encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, begin verse 43. Mark chapter 14, begin verse 43, and we'll read on to verse 52. Here's what the Word of our God says. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. And then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth, and he fled from them naked. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word, as we know that you will. But the measure is whether we're going to be faithful and to receive your word today. And so, God, I pray that by your Spirit, you will open our hearts and minds and souls so that we can receive your word and do so with meekness, knowing that it's able to save our souls. And God, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. May the only thing that people see or hear today is the Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably one of the most well-known villains this world has ever known is Judas. In fact, you don't need any Bible background, don't even be raised in church to know the name of Jesus. In fact, it's actually in our English language as a characterization of one who betrays. When I say to you that, or describe a person, say that person is a Judas, you know exactly about what I'm talking. That person is a betrayer, that he is a deceiver. So not only do we know that Judas is probably one of the most well-known characters in all of the Bible, we must also acknowledge that he's one of the great mysteries that we encounter in all of the Bible. And the reason he's a mystery is because how can someone be so close to Jesus, yet so far away from Jesus? For 3 years, he followed Jesus. He was exposed to his teaching and his miracles more so than any other person, with the exception of the inner circle of Christ, the three: Peter, James, and John. It may help with the depth of this enigma regarding Judas to consider a contrast. Many decades after Jesus' ascension, John writes a letter, and in this letter he describes his own personal experience with Christ. And this is what he writes: "We have heard with our ears. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ." 1 John chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. John had understood his purpose. We have heard him, we have seen him, we have handled him with our eyes. for the purpose that we might bear witness so that you might have fellowship with the Father in Jesus Christ. John was so close, yet he was so close to Jesus. Judas had the same experience. He had heard with his ears. He had seen with his eyes. He had looked upon the King of glory. He had touched him. He had handled him with his hands. And yet his experience was profoundly different. He was full of betrayal, malice, sin, greed, and indifference. And all of this stemmed from a heart of unbelief. He was so close, yet so far away. As we look at our text this morning, we note that the preceding passage of scriptures is Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane as he begins to prepare his heart and his mind for his upcoming passion. He knows what lays ahead. He had laid out the plan before his disciples. He had pronounced that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again from the dead. Even as early as that meal they shared together that very night, he had predicted that one of them was going to be his betrayer. The first time the disciples had probably ever heard this. They were shocked that one of his disciples, one who had walked with him, who had sat under his teaching, who had been so close to him for so long, was going to betray him. And they went around the table with utter shock, asking Jesus, "Is it I? Is it I?" And Jesus finishes his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told that he tells us in verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then we learn in verse 43 exactly who his betrayer is. It is Judas. So as Jesus was speaking the words, as he gets up from his prayer, as he calls his disciples to go forward with him, all of a sudden Judas makes his entrance. And the Bible identifies him as Judas with this tag, one of the 12. And the reason the Bible tells us that he's one of the 12, it is to emphasize the depth and the tragedy of his betrayer. In fact, 9 times throughout the Gospels, that phrase is used, one of the 12, and it is used 8 times to describe Judas. Only once is it used to describe another disciple. It's used to describe Thomas in John chapter 20, when he was not there to see Jesus, and it says Thomas, one of the 12. But every single occurrence, it is Judas, one of the 12. One of Jesus' own followers, his closest followers, was going to betray him. Jesus is not surprised by his appearance, for he had identified him at the Passover meal. And when he had finished his prayer in Gethsemane for the intended purpose, he did so to meet his betrayer. In fact, Mark has led us in his gospel to anticipate this betrayal at the very moment he identified him as one of the appointed disciples. He called him Judas Iscariot, who was also his betrayer. We find that in Mark 3 and verse 19. And we learn that when Judas comes, he does not come by himself, that he is accompanied with a great multitude who was sent by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This made up that religious ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And they had sent these men out for the explicit purpose to arrest Jesus. Now, this was not a mob. This was an organized force of policemen and soldiers that had come to arrest Jesus. And they had, within their possession, swords and clubs. In fact, some of the commentators have suggested that there was at least a minimum of 200 of these people, maybe as many as 1,000, due to the way that the language is described in the text. So there was a great number of people, an organized group of policemen and soldiers that had come to secure Jesus and to arrest him. And Mark, as we note in verse 44, he pauses the events at hand and he relates some background information regarding the plan to arrest Jesus. So this was not just something that just happened, that there was a plan in play about how they were going to arrest Jesus. And Mark identifies that plan, that Judas had arranged a sign to show exactly who Jesus was to this arresting party. He told them that he was going to go up to Jesus and give him a kiss, and the one whom he kissed, that was the one who they were to arrest. Now, although Jesus would have been recognizable since he had publicly taught in the temple the previous 3 days and he was extremely popular among the people, it would have been difficult to identify him in the darkness of Gethsemane. Only Judas could get close enough to this group without arousing suspicion. He also instructs the soldiers that they were to seize Jesus securely. In my translation, it translates this as seize him and lead him away safely, possibly indicating that Judas wanted Jesus unharmed. This is unlikely, however, considering that Judas is constantly portrayed negatively. And so Jesus' instructions was for them to seize him so that he could not escape. And then we learn in verses 45 through 46 that the plan unfolds exactly as presented. Judas greets and kisses Jesus, and those identified as a great multitude, they arrest him. And the treachery of Judas is not only described as the fact that he is called one of the 12, but it's also underscored by how he addresses Jesus and the means that he uses to identify Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, Rabbi. Those are the common address used by disciples. But as he mouthed those words, they were full of hypocrisy, for Jesus was no rabbi to him. In fact, if Judas's actions dismiss Jesus as rabbi, his actions even more so dismisses him as the Christ and the Son of God of whom he had portrayed himself to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus questioned them and asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he came very clear to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter identified him as the Christ. So only we learn in this text that Judas, in his very actions, that he dismisses the concept of Jesus even being his teacher, most certainly he rejects him as the Christ and the Son of God. The greeting with the kiss was full of venom and deceit. A kiss was used in that day and age to show hospitality and friendship and or family affection. Kisses given to a superior express honor and respect from the one who was inferior. The hypocrisy of Judas' actions actually recalls Proverbs 27 and verse 6, which says, "A wound from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." After this event of Judas identifying Jesus, we see that Mark's gospel has nothing to say about him anymore. He disappears from the pages of Mark's gospel. But we do learn in the other gospel account that describes his shameful demise, how Judas, obviously full of remorse, commits suicide. He's not full of repentance. He's full of guilt and remorse, and he commits suicide. As we consider the actions of Judas as a betrayer, full of hypocrisy, is it possible that some of us this morning portray similar actions as Judas? We address him as Christ. We say that he's our God, our Lord and Savior. We claim to be a follower of him. And we say that we love him, but we betray him with the way that we live our lives. We betray him in the sense that we don't submit our lives fully to him and do not live in accordance to his will and to his word. Judas was so close to Jesus. He's identified as one of the 12, yet he is so far away. What about you? Maybe you're close to Jesus, but you're so far away. You're close in the sense that you're here this morning among people who are indwelled by the Spirit of Christ. You're close to him this morning as you are here, as Christ present is through his word. That you can be so close to Jesus and yet so far away from him. That's something for you to consider and contemplate. And the only way for us to be close to Jesus is that we deny ourselves, that we repent of our sins and we trust in Jesus Christ as our only hope and as our only Savior. Acknowledging that He had died for our sins and He rose again on the third day to give us everlasting life. Everybody hates Judas. We despise his character. But unfortunately, so many of us are so close to being like Judas, acting in such a way as though we are one of the followers of Christ, but in reality, we are not. And so hopefully, God, through His Spirit and through His Word, will convict you of where you are in your relationship with Him. And if you are a true believer, hopefully that God, by His Spirit, will give you the assurance to know that yet you are close to Him, so close to Him, and you stay close to Him. Judas was a betrayer. Notice as he betrays him, and this great multitude of forces, of soldiers and police officers of that day, as they arrest Jesus, Jesus rebukes them in verses 47 through 49. As they try to lay their hands on him and take him, we note in verse 47 that one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So while Jesus is arrested, an unnamed individual draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Mark is not interested in giving further information, but we learn in the other Gospels that the attacker is identified as Peter, and the servant's name was Malchus. In the other Gospels, Jesus calls for a halt to the opposition, and Luke records that Jesus even heals the man's ear that was struck. Maybe something of a principle that we learn through this follower, through Peter, that his intentions were right. He wanted to protect Jesus, but he went about it the wrong way. Jesus wasn't calling him to fight for him. Jesus was calling for him to be faithful with him until the end. He wanted him to stay close to him and not desert him. That happens a lot of times in the concept of the Christian life, that we're full of good intention, but our behavior somehow goes off this track. You know, what Jesus really wants for us more than anything is He wants us to be faithful to Him. We find in verses 48 through 49 that Jesus responds to this arrest with this incredulous about it. Why are they arresting Him like they are? Why do they have swords and clubs? Why are they treating Him like a robber or a bandit? And so he questions why they are treating him like a common criminal and why they didn't even arrest him sooner when presented the opportunity. He had been out in the public preaching in the temple for 3 days prior to this. They've had ample opportunities to arrest him if they would like to. The arresting party has come after him with swords and clubs as though he was a violent criminal, and they have chosen the covering of darkness, no doubt because they fear his influence with the people. Interestingly, the word that's translated robber is the same word to describe the men whom Jesus is crucified between. With him, they also crucified two robbers. We find that in Mark chapter 15 and verse 27. So he asked them, "Why have you come against me like a robber? Why are you treating me like a criminal?" Jesus asserts that he is not violent, nor is he a robber. Nothing in his ministry or message would have suggested such. He will be condemned by men as a criminal, but dear friends, he has been vindicated by God in his resurrection and ascension. In fact, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he demonstrates this vindication. The sinful men had pronounced a verdict on Jesus, that he was a blasphemer, that he was a common criminal, that he deserved to be crucified. But God, in His glory, rose Him from the dead and received Him up unto Himself, where He sits at the right hand of God, even now ruling with absolute authority. God has reversed that verdict and vindicated the person and message and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter demonstrates that in his sermon at Pentecost. 40 days, or just a few days, had passed and Jesus had been ascended. 40 to 50 days had passed and Jesus had been resurrected. And Peter stands there and he preaches to the people and he says that you have taken my lawless hand. In other words, you condemned him as a criminal. You crucified him and put him to death. But God has raised him up. God has vindicated Jesus Christ. Then he goes on, he says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. They said, you're a blasphemer, you're a false prophet, you're a criminal, but God has said, you are Lord and Christ. Just because the religious leaders designate Jesus as a criminal doesn't make it so. Just because the world, or even you, reject Jesus Christ as Lord, doesn't make it so. God has made him Lord in Christ, and that is an indisputable fact that will never be changed. And one of these days he will come again, and we will see him in all of his glory, and all who have denied him and rejected him will know that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed for the glory of God. The multitude of those who came to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs, it suggests that they believed that Jesus and his disciples to be dangerous and possibly carrying weapons. But the only weapon that Jesus ever utilized throughout his ministry was his words. His first message that he preached was this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He told his disciples that the very reason he came was to preach the message of the kingdom and the gospel. His arrest was a consequence of his preaching and his teaching, not his miracles. The indignation of the religious leaders ensued only when Jesus was teaching. So the point that I'm trying to make is that the greatest weapon that Jesus ever utilized was his words, was his preaching, was his teaching. In fact, we are told in Revelation chapter 19 that when Jesus Christ comes again and he gives a portrayal of him on a white horse, and it tells us that what comes out of his mouth is a sword. In other words, that the only weapon that needs to be utilized by the Lord Jesus Christ is his words. It was the words of Jesus that disrupted history. It was the words of Christ communicated by his disciples that turned the world upside down. And it is the word of God, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that the church of Jesus Christ needs to continue to wield and to utilize and to use. The only weapon that we as a church need is the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell tremble when we preach the gospel. Lives are changed when we preach the gospel. Marriages are repaired when we preach the gospel. Families are restored when we preach the gospel. The Bible tells us that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Listen, the world doesn't hate us because of our deeds. They hate us because of our message. You don't know how often I see this portrayed as I'm sitting here at the church through the week and people come into the church. They come to the church and they want me to help them. But the last thing they want me to do is to tell them about Jesus Christ. They want to use the church for the deeds, but when it comes to us to give them the message of life, they have no interest in hearing it. Listen, we as a church, if we want to be effective in this community, if you want to be effective as a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to utilize the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to share Christ with people. You need to give yourself to the word of God. That's what Jesus did. They came with him as though he was dangerous, as though he had weapons, as though he had clubs. But the only weapon that he had, the only weapon that he needed was his words. It's the only weapon we need today. It's his word. It's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And Jesus further responds to his rest as we ask these questions. He's incredulous about the way they've come after him. They've treated him like a criminal and their deceitfulness. They had opportunity to do this in the public, but they didn't do it. They did it under the guise of darkness. So Jesus further responds to his arrest with an acknowledgement and a submission to the fulfillment of Scriptures. Note there what he says in verse 49. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. He doesn't resist his arrest. Why? Because the Scriptures must be fulfilled. We've talked about this many times throughout the Gospel of Mark, especially in this very chapter, in verse 8, verse 21, verse 27, verses 35 through 36. He's telling us, Scripture must be fulfilled. He is submitting to those who arrested him because it is God's will and the fulfillment of prophecy. Now listen to this. This is not a cold and obligatory submission, but an example of one who delights in God's word even at the darkest moment of his life. Not somebody who is dreading fulfilling God's word, but this is a man who delights in the word of God. Delights in doing the will of God, even when it's going to make his life more difficult. That's a lesson for us today, dear Christian. Dear brother, dear sister, to delight in the Word of God. Not only delight in the Word of God when things are going right in your life, but also delight in the Word of God when you're going through difficult times in your life. Do you have a delight? Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Listen to what Psalm 119, verse 16 says. For I delight myself in your statutes. I delight myself in your Word, and I will not forget it. I want to give you a homework assignment. Will you do some homework if I give you some? I want you to write some of these verses down for me. I want you to go home and read them. And I want you to meditate on them and ask that God would make this true in your life, that you would delight in the Word of God. The first one is Psalm 1 and verse 2. These are all in Psalms, by the way. The next ones come from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 16, as I've already read. Verse 24, verse 35, verse 47, verse 70, verse 77, verse 92, and verse 174. I'm going to repeat that one more time. Psalm 1 and verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 16. Verse 24, verse 35, verse 47, verse 70, verse 77, verse 92, and verse 174. In every single one of these passages, it tells how the psalmist delights in the Word of God. He doesn't follow God out of dread, out of a sense of obligation, but he delights in God's Word. That's what we see Jesus portraying here. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. Not out of an obligation, but out of a delight to do the will of God. Continuing to portray what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, not what I want, but what you want. That's how we live our lives. What God wants, and live in accordance to his will. As Jesus questions those who came to arrest him, then we learn what he had warned his disciples about, that he had prophesied that his disciples would do. In verse 50, it's hard to even read this, to be honest with you. It tells us, then they all forsook him and fled. Jesus had given himself to these men. He had discipled them. He had loved them. He had nurtured them. They had become his closest companions. He had taken that three, Peter, James, and John, and he had shared experiences with them. Glorious experiences. In his time of need, the Bible tells us, they forsook him and they fled. He prophesied they would do this in verse 27. We even see an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus quotes in verse 27, in Zechariah chapter 13, in verse 7, in which it tells us that I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So here God is striking the shepherd and his sheep
are scattering.
Then we learn in verses 51 through 52, an unusual description is given of an unidentified young man who followed Jesus fleeing naked. Undergarments were typically worn under an outer garment, but it was not unusual for a person to wear only one item of clothing. When the great multitude tried to arrest a young man, a struggle developed in which his clothing came off. And as a result, he left it behind and he fled the scene naked. The flight of the unnamed young man underscores the shameful and cowardly desertion of all of Jesus' followers. It also reflects the chaos that ensues in regards to Jesus' arrest. I think there also may be a spiritual lesson from this unidentified young man who fled in shame. At all of that, Jesus had repeatedly called his disciples to keep watch, to exercise spiritual vigilance. And then, as we saw last week in Gethsemane, he called them to watch and to pray. And in not doing so, they were unprepared and they deserted Jesus. And what did they do in deserting him? They exposed their own nakedness. They exposed their shame. In fact, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, it says the same thing. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. Blessed is he who is spiritually vigilant. Blessed is he who keeps his garments on. This is what the text says. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So this young man that flees naked, he's unidentified. Some have suggested that it was Mark. Does this as somewhat of a parable to describe the shame of those who deserted Jesus. Now, before we begin to start throwing stones at the disciples and begin thinking that I would never do this, it is shameful the propensity within all of our own hearts to desert the Lord Jesus. We sing a hymn that we love, Come Thou Fount, and it so aptly captures this in the verse. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Within all of us, there is a propensity to desert, to flee from Jesus. But I'm so thankful that Jesus is faithful and true, and he promises never to forsake me. And he promises never to forsake you. And in that hymn where it tells us that we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, there is a remedy for that wandering heart. The hymn writer calls us, and he says, here is my heart, take and seal it. In other words, give all of yourself to Jesus Christ, who by his Holy Spirit will seal your heart to him. So close, yet so far away. So close to Jesus, yet so far away from Jesus. Might this describe your proximity to Jesus Christ this morning? You're so close, but you're so far away. The difference between a true follower of Jesus Christ and Judas is a person who repents before God and trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and as the Son of God who died for their sins and rose again from the third day. You know, as we read this about all the disciples that forsook him and fled, they found forgiveness in him. They found forgiveness because they repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. Judas didn't find forgiveness because Judas was an unbeliever. He didn't want to repent. Filled with remorse, filled with regret, filled with guilt, but it didn't motivate him to repent and give himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be close to Jesus and stay close to Jesus is to repent and trust in him. Let's pray together.